All right. We're continuing a look at the Mosaic Covenant, and last week in particular, I focused somewhat heavily on the gracious character of the law. Now, one thing I should follow up on is that when you particularly look in the New Testament and you see references to the law, it becomes tricky because there could be a number of different ways in which the word law is being used. Even in Paul's letter to the Romans, you've got, even just in those first few chapters, Paul is using the word law in different scenarios. Sometimes he means the Mosaic law as given at Sinai. Sometimes he's referring to what we would call the Mosaic or the moral law. And we understand that in part because you think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 about the Gentiles who do what's required of the law. Well, he's not talking about the ceremonial aspects of the law there. So that's the thing to keep in mind. And that's why it does get tricky. That's why there is much debate, even within our own Reformed circles, with respect to how the law works, how the law functions. What do we mean by the law and things like that? So dispensationalists and their kissing cousins, New Covenant theology, they will say that the Mosaic law is the whole thing. They don't like any of that threefold division of the law, meaning moral, ceremonial, and civil. They just dismiss that completely because they say the Bible doesn't say that at all. Okay, they have a point, sort of, kind of, but not really. And I do want to, at some point, discuss that threefold division so that we understand it a bit better, where it comes from. They're not wrong when we say the Bible doesn't have a chapter and verse that divides the law. Okay, if this part's moral and applies to everybody, this part's ceremonial and this applies to temple worship, and this part deals with the nation. It's true, you won't find that kind of chapter, but there are enough clues to indicate there definitely is some kind of division. Chase?
But they still will recognize a division because they'll say, they look at the plain statement, right? Put away idolatry. So they recognize that commandment is still present, although for some reason it's not related to the second commandment. Or the first or the third.
Yeah. So that's something to keep in mind as we go through this. And we're not going to answer all those questions. Just by way of example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached through the book of Romans. And we've got his sermons in print on Romans, and it's multiple volumes. But, you know, he didn't want to preach on Romans until he understood Romans 6. And he stated that until he had a good sense of what Romans 6 was talking about. And that relates to the law, that relates to being slaves to sin, being set free, and all of that. There is no small amount of debate. And at the end of the day, context is what rules. And that will help immensely, but it's not going to answer all of our questions in a simple, well, 2 + 2 = 4. Isn't it obvious? Some places it will. Other places will scratch their heads. So, that's important to keep in mind. But what I want to focus on a bit more today, not that it avoids the question of the great gracious character of the law, but what I want to show is how the whole concept of law is found in the other covenants. It's often presented as if with the Mosaic covenant, there's the law. And to a certain degree, we can understand that because of the way Paul argues in Galatians, for instance. Law, grace, law, grace. Okay. But if you read Paul carefully, it's how one is using the law is what is at issue. Paul himself in Romans 7 makes it clear the law is spiritual. And it is good. So that's the thing to keep in mind. Do we have evidence in the other covenants? Noah, Abraham, subsequently David, and even in the New Covenant, evidence that law played a part in some way. Loaded question. Let's turn to Genesis 26. Because in my opinion, this one is not as subtle as with Noah or even with Adam in the garden. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, seed, I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Some observations about this text. One of the things I find interesting, and this was more of an aside. Remember when God first came to Abraham? I'm going to give you all this land. And what did Abraham do? He went to Egypt. Now you've got God telling Isaac, don't go to Egypt. That was just, I sort of smiled when I read that and was thinking about it. What do you see in God's words to Isaac? Just general observations.
Stay in blessings.
Yeah. There's promise of blessing. Now, is this different than what his dear old dad got? Looks kind of similar, doesn't it? What do you see that's similar in what God says to Isaac here and what we've already looked at with respect to Abraham? Promise and blessing. What else? What things? It's just a couple of verses. We can easily pick this out. Ron?
No perfect thing is to live by faith. He's to believe that God will take care of him.
Okay. He is to live by faith.
Multiply your offspring.
Multiply your offspring. That's what he told Abraham. And you think about Isaac. Isaac had just had, at least from the perspective of the text, just had Esau and Jacob. And then a significant amount of time passes in chapter 25, and Esau sells his birthright. And then you get this promise. So, blessing to the offspring, to his seed. What else do you see?
Blessing to the world through his offspring.
Blessing of the world through his offspring. You see that in verse 4. And in your offspring, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. What else? Is there another promise in here?
The land promise.
The what?
The land promise.
The land promise. I was going to give the hint of think dispensationally for a moment. Because it's all about Israel and the promised land. So you have that promise as well. So, and that's really tied, especially when we think about what Paul says in Romans 4 about the Abrahamic covenant, that he would inherit the earth, all nations would be blessed. That really ties in. So those are promises that are cousins, if you will. Close cousins. So you see, what we're seeing is a reiteration of what was promised to Abraham. And that's actually emphasized in what God says at the end of verse 3. And I will establish, or cause to rise, or cause to stand. That's not the word for cut, like we see in certain iterations of the covenant made with Abraham. But this is cause to rise, or cause to stand. Actually, it's very similar to what God said to Noah. So it's an emphasis here that what is taking place is not that it's something new. He's continuing it and maintaining it. And notice that that's really what God says. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Right? So it's the same covenant. There's nothing different. Yeah.
So is the land promise, in a sense, to us as well, since in Galatians we're called children of Abraham?
Yeah. But the land promise is not that plot of land we call Palestine. Paul makes it clear we're inheriting the earth. And that was what he says is the promise to Abraham. Chase.
As we discuss these things, I do find it interesting that no matter what your theology is, and no matter how much you disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament, as you read the New Testament, you still can't get away from these principles, even if you're not connecting.
Yeah.
It's just an interesting
note. As we'll see, particularly when we, for one thing, critique this doctrine of republication, which we'll get to, and as well when we look at the New Covenant, those that try to separate, their argument is simply that, well, everything starts over when Jesus comes. Exactly when in that 33-year period, I don't know. They differ on that. Is it at the crucifixion? Is it at the Last Supper? Is it at the resurrection? Is it at the ascension? Is it at Pentecost? Yes. But they will say, we start from scratch, and well, we've got at least 8 of the commandments reiterated. So that's why we don't bother with the second and fourth. But we'll get to that. But here's the thing. You see the promises. They're the same as they were given to Abraham. We've got it here in a somewhat more condensed form. All nations will be blessed. God himself says, I will cause to stand or maintain. You can think of it as maintain loose understanding of the word, the oath I swore to Abraham. So he's continuing the same thing with Isaac. And then notice what God says. Because, and that's a legitimate translation of the word there, because, as a consequence, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. obeyed, and not only obeyed, look what he obeyed. My voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when we get to the actual critique of this modern doctrine of republication, I'm going to point out what they say about this verse. But even aside from that for the moment, you see that what God is instituting the covenant with Abraham, it involved law. There's just no way around it. You can't avoid the language here that God uses as he speaks to Isaac, as he connects everything that he promised with Abraham, the obligation of his charge, his statutes, his commandments, his law. And the word there for law is basically Torah. Ron?
And I'm sure you'll get to this, but we can't overlook the fact that Abraham's obedience is gracious in that God is the one who ultimately really provided that, because Abraham did disobey many times and he failed. But his faith, God used his faith and he worked his obedience through him. But the law was there and he was required to obey it. And yet, God in his graciousness blessed him because of his faith in the true God who redeemed him.
Right. Yeah. There's no question that even this is gracious. We understand, and our dispensational and new covenant theology friends will say, yeah, the Abrahamic covenant, that was a covenant of grace. We get that, but then you turn to this verse, and they really don't know what to do with it.
Obedience is such an icky word.
It is. Now, in part, from, let's take a step back from a systematic theology standpoint. Why are people so hesitant to talk about obedience? Really? Well, yeah, but I get that. I get our inclination is we don't want to obey. We want to do our own thing. But that's why I said, let's take a step back and look at this from the perspective of systematic theology.
It's seen as the opposite of grace.
It's seen as the opposite of grace, Chase.
So I was curious, are you hinting at the total depravity of man, the fall in the garden, will be our own God? Or are you hinting at the way in which we usually understand Paul as necessarily opposing the two instead of understanding that he's getting at the use of the law?
That's really more part of it. We think about systematic theology. We think in terms of Protestant Reformation and being Protestants. What doctrine is, and I'm putting this in quotes, is in danger if we're talking about obedience?
Justification by faith.
Justification by faith alone. That's really the crux of why many people, even in our Reformed circles, we'll, hey, be careful, don't talk about obedience because that could lead to works righteousness. Okay, I get that, but we don't have to qualify every single time we see a command in the New Testament and we're told to obey and to listen and to heed and submit, etc., etc. Doesn't require 1,000 qualifications all the time. So, in a desire to uphold this doctrine of justification by faith alone, there's a natural, we've got to be careful, we don't want to sound Roman Catholic, Pharisaical, legalistic, or more modern federal vision. Jonathan?
Would you care to give some examples of my laws in verse 5?
Like the 10 commandments, like
definitely. And this is where it gets fun. See, this is where we need to, what laws are we talking about? Well, first of all, in a couple of cases with Abraham, the promise is given, and this happened with Noah as well. What did both Noah and then Abraham do? After they're done conversing with God over this covenant, what did they do?
They got to work.
Well, they got to work, but even before that, here's a hint. Why did Noah have 7 clean animals and only 2 clean, unclean animals? Sacrifice. Where did they get this concept of sacrifice? Even Cain and Abel knew they had to offer sacrifice. Well, we don't have an example in the text where God says to Cain and Abel, you need to offer sacrifices. We don't see an explicit command. And see, that's part of the problem for some folks. If it doesn't say it explicitly, it must not be true. That's what that boils down to. That's the kind of approach to Scripture. And so the same idea with Sabbath. You don't see the Sabbath until Sinai. It's not commanded until Sinai. Well, not commanded, technically. That's the issue. So, Chase?
So, if I'm hearing you correctly, upon hearing this covenant from God, this gracious act of God condescending to them, giving them his blessings and warnings and curses, the very first thing they do is worship.
Well, we certainly see that with Noah. After he comes out of the ark, what does he do? He builds an altar. What did Abraham do? He built an altar. Amazing, isn't it? That the first response, why are we told this? Maybe, just maybe, and I'm being a bit sarcastic, forgive me, that our response to God's grace ought to be worship. But really what we're seeing is, there is law of some kind present with Abraham, with Isaac, before, you know, we're talking over 400 years before Sinai. Jake?
I've got a few questions regarding this. I might be the squeaky wheel, but I'm trying to understand this. Like, I do, but I don't. Because I read the New Testament, and what I see explicitly said is that the law leads to death. We are free from the law. God and the Son have made a new covenant, which his people benefit from. And this is a new covenant. This isn't a republication. This is a new covenant that the old, rightfully so, reflects the new, but that's because by the same God. So I'm trying to understand this idea of like, oh, how Jewish does a Christian have to be today? And that, I don't think that's the case. I think we're actually free from the law, and we're called to do like the fruits of the Spirit, right? That are all rooted in love, and love has no bounds. Like bounds. And it's like, okay, you see law and it has limitations. Like, you can't cross this threshold or else you've sinned against God and you deserve hell. But now we are free and we're called to live with something live a lifestyle that has no bounds, which is be kind, be good, be
correct.
Kind. And it's like, even if you just do a tiny bit of that, you're technically still, quote, obeying.
That's right.
No limit, and Paul called each other to outdo each other in love.
Correct.
This is the lifestyle we now live. That's how I see it. I don't think we live in we have a threshold to meet. Because Jesus has fulfilled that law. And
correct.
And that's under his covenant that he makes with the Father.
Right. But even in the Old Testament, what happened in Jesus' day was, over the course of time, and there are potentially some historical reasons why we could understand why it happened. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees knew the law in their head. But they made it a matter of salvation in order, it made obedience a matter of salvation. And we see that with the Judaizers. That was really the issue in Acts 15. And you parallel Acts 15 in the entirety of Galatians. And you see that the issue, though circumcision is put to the forefront, it is put for the whole of the Mosaic law. Because the Judaizers were saying, we need to tell them that it's necessary for them to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. They had taken the law and misused it. They made it nothing but externals. They made it the basis, your own obedience, the basis of our salvation. Paul even goes back further. First of all, Paul, as I mentioned in Romans 7, he makes it clear. It is spiritual and good. Well, that flies in the face of so many today that talk about the law only in terms of externals. Paul says, no, it was spiritual. Even in Moses, in Deuteronomy, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. When Jesus says that, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Torah. When he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, he's quoting the Torah. So it is, that's what happened, is the misuse of the law became the problem. Why does the law lead to death? And this is part of what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to grip with in Romans 6. Why does the law lead to death? It exposes our sin, but it does more than expose it. It aggravates it and condemns it. So if your focus is on obedience for salvation, you've got no hope, because in that sense, the law leads to death. You're under the curse of the law. That's the issue. And so how then are we saved? It is by God in Christ through faith. And then, as a result, we obey. That, you know, that's taken the whole of this concept of where the law fits with respect to our lives. Where does it fit with respect to justification? Where does it fit, et cetera, et cetera? It's not a simple issue. And I get it. And if you take a big step back and just think about trying to interpret Scripture generally, there are going to be verses in the Bible that are just cut and dry. We just proof text, boom, love your neighbor as yourself. That's so clear. And it's from the Old Testament, not just Jesus. It's not Jesus. I've come and, you know, the old covenant's now gone and we're just starting from scratch. But you know what? That one sounded good, so I'm going to bring it over. It's an enduring principle that never faded. Love your neighbor as yourself. So wherein is the law? Here we have Abraham and Isaac. This reiteration of the covenant that is gracious. And yet Paul, or God to Isaac, is talking about statutes, commands, and law, and establishing this covenant because Abraham did these things. The issue comes, I see a couple of issues really. One is this natural assumption that when Christ came, when we say that changed everything, they take it to the extreme. You get to the new covenant. What does God say in Jeremiah 31, the outworking of the new covenant? I will write what on your hearts? My law. Guess what the word is? Torah. There is no other law than what was already mentioned. The whole point is not that the old covenant is merely external, but that there was an emphasis on the externals. There was still a heart issue. David was very concerned as king, and he wrote a whole psalm on this. Your law I have hid where? In my closet? In my heart. Even in the Old Testament, we see clear glimpses, more than just glimpses, pointing to the reality that the law is a spiritual matter. And again, we're going to have to differentiate at a future point the different classifications of law that folks have come up with to help us distinguish. Chase?
One of the things that I remember being taught at a very early age, when you bring up Jesus and ask him what's the greatest commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like it. One of the things that I was taught is this is the new teaching. Here's the new law.
That's what I've heard too.
To make that distinction from the Old Testament.
What the irony is that he's quoting from the Torah. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, and he's quoting from Leviticus. So it's not new.
But as he explains, all the rest of the law and the prophets are built on this.
That's correct. All of the rest of it is built on that. And that's the heart. And so when you start looking about, Israel, this is what you need to do. You need to build a fence around your roof. And you think about that, it's like, well, that's a law. You need to offer X, Y, and Z when you bring your sacrifice. Well, that's a law. Well, what does this all mean? How does this all play out? And that's where it gets fuzzy. The Judaizers of Jesus' day and Paul's day were concerned. They basically held a dispensational model and took the law as a whole, including the sacrifices, including the civil law and things like that, which, of course, the civil side, they disobeyed all the time because they were under Roman oppression. But it boils down to this distinction. How is the law being used? That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3 in particular. It's the misuse of the law that was at issue. Not the law itself. The law is spiritual and good. Why is it a ministry of death? It's not the law's problem. It's our problem. Why does the law condemn? Because we're sinners. But the law can't save. That was Paul's point. The law can't save, and we understand that. Our obedience is not to be saved. The law cannot save at all unless you're perfect in obeying it. And who's the only person who is perfect in obeying it? Jesus Christ. The law cannot save, but it's still spiritual and good, and we are still required to obey it. Jake?
Where do I start? With the two greatest commandments, right? Well, the greatest commandment, the second is like it. I think what we just said kind of was a little backwards, where it's like, that doesn't mean we necessarily have to follow what was written on a tablet many years ago. It was more Jesus' point was the opposite. Hey, we shouldn't just live from external showing life, but that does not necessarily save you. The root of it is actually love God and love your neighbor, and everything in Scripture or the Torah at the time, these two things fulfill that. And I think what he means by that is the fact that, you know, we recognize that God's order is eternal, right?
And that's it.
And it doesn't change. However, that doesn't mean the commandments that were written at Sinai, as it were, are eternal. But what they represent behind them is. Because the law, like, don't covet your neighbor's donkey, wasn't there for all eternity. Because the donkey wasn't there for all eternity. Sabbath wasn't there for all eternity. neighbor was always there for all eternity. So I don't know if it's like Christians are so called to say, live out the same Ten Commandments that we see at Sinai, but live out what they are representing behind them. So I think we're free from the Torah, but we are actually living what, well, nothing technically new, because what they represent behind them. And that's God.
Yeah, that's certainly true. And you bring out a point that this is where care matters. Is the emphasis in the Tenth Commandment, and this is somewhat rhetorical, but for us to think about, you shall not cover your neighbor's donkey. Well, I'm good. My neighbor doesn't have a donkey. I'm covered. Nobody up and down my block has a donkey. So I'm obeying the Tenth Commandment. Is the point not to covet the donkey, or is the point not to covet? That's really the issue. That's what all the Ten Commandments boil down to. And this is why the Westminster Divines, and they're not original to this by any stretch of the imagination. You look at the Ten Commandments, almost all of them are worded negatively. Part of the reason for that is we're sinners. We're going to do those things. And the one command that's really worded really positively, well, there's two. They're worded positively mostly because we don't do those things. Remember the Sabbath day. It's worded positively. Why? Because we're not very inclined to do it. Honor your father and your mother. That's worded positively. Why is it worded positively? Because we're not inclined to honor our mother and father. And even as we take, this is where it's important to understand.
And also that positive of both those two commandments have promises attached to them.
They do. They do. They have promises attached to them. And lost my train of thought.
Remember the Sabbath day, 6 days shalt thou labor, promises that you don't have to labor 7 days. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long. That's a promise attached to it.
Correct. And the thing to remember about the Ten Commandments, this is where our shorter catechism is very helpful. The moral law, and get these two words, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? Summarily comprehended. What does that mean?
Not exhausted.
I mean, the thoughts are all
exhausted. What is exhaustive is that all of the moral law is under the umbrella in one way, shape, or form under the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice that's negatively worded. What's a positive way to say that?
I am the Lord your God.
Well, that's the preface. You shall have no other gods before me.
Worship the true God.
The true God. That's worship the one true God. That's it. That's positive. That's not like a different law. It really is the same way, just positively stated. It's sort of like you say to your kid, don't let your room get dirty. You could also say, keep your room clean. Are those really two different commandments? Yeah, well, but see, that's what happened. That's what the Pharisees did. They missed the whole point. You see how many times you see in Exodus 16, the introduction by way of mandate. The first explicit mandate of the Sabbath is in Exodus 16, which is before Sinai, by the way. And then you see it again in the Ten Commandments. You see it again in chapter 31 of Exodus. You see it again and again and again and again. You see this not because there are different commands, but there are different aspects. How do you love your neighbor? You love your neighbor by maintaining whatever avoids harm to them. You love them by being chaste. You love them by encouraging their own welfare. You love them by being truthful to them. You love them by being happy for them and content with what you have. Notice, I just gave you the second table of the law, all positively stated. But it's the same essence, the same command in essence. That's the issue. Jonathan?
So how do people get around it in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 5:17, not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teach others to do the same, will be called the least.
The simplest way to understand that is read everything that follows. What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about bringing certain sacrifices, certain offerings, certain temple taxes? No, he's talking about this is what do not murder really means. This is what do not commit adultery really means. Even the commands related to sacrifices and temple worship are still under the umbrella of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind.
Right, I don't see how anyone could get around that, the no law needs to,
Right. Pen?
I just want to bring in like a different perspective. When Paul's talking, he's really, like, his ministry is for the Gentiles. His ministry is not for the Jews that believe in Jesus. His ministry is not for the Jewish people. And I think that's really important when reading Paul's word, because I think he does try to differentiate between that. And I think he's not saying to the Jewish people to abandon their laws, abandon your festivals, abandon Passover. If you remember correctly, the Last Supper was a Passover dinner. Jesus celebrated all of the festivals. He was Jewish. And so I think it's really important to understand that, like, for Jewish people that are believers, there's still a different calling, and a different calling to follow that law, and I think it's slightly different than the calling for a Gentile.
Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting because Paul is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. He says that himself. But it's also fascinating, I don't want to say every time, but frequently what he would do when he would get to the next city, where would he go first? To the synagogue, to preach Christ. That's where he would go first. But Paul also understood, despite the fact that he was a Jew, Paul was also the one who would say circumcision is nothing. And yet he would say circumcision is nothing. He refused to circumcise Titus, but he did circumcise Timothy. Not because in and of itself it meant something. That's really it. And so what aspects of the law, and this is where this threefold division of the law comes into play. I realize it is a man-made thing. Well, the word Trinity is a man-made thing. There are always going to be things you find in Scripture that don't have a cut-and-dried definition that we need a category for. We just need it. And this kind of tells me that I think I'm going to, next time, really try to start focusing on this threefold division so that we understand what's being talked about and really demonstrate the concept from Scripture. If somebody can come up with a better term than moral, ceremonial, and civil, great. I'm fine with that. If somebody can come up with a better term than Trinity, well, nobody really has. I mean, after, you know, 15 centuries, you'd think by now somebody would. No. But I'm all for it. I get it. Man-made labels, man-made organizations. But I hope to show from Scripture itself that there is understood within it some kind of distinguishing characteristic between this law and that law. And why is that? I'm out of time, can't really get into that. That's whet your appetite. You know, and this all stems from the fact that we have law with Abraham. So, all right, let's close in prayer.